Hello, hello. My name is Wesley Gates. I am son of John and Annalisa Gates. I am speaking to you from California, in Los Angeles, and I am currently attending Biola University studying Christian ministries. And I was born in Beijing and raised my entire life there up until I came here for college. So I was in the youth group there at CCC, and I am so thankful to be able to talk to you guys today. I'm studying Christian ministries at Biola, and so this is my passion, just being able to talk about the most important things in the world. The most important things in our life that we will ever need to talk about is Jesus and his love and things that we'll be talking about today. So I'm so thankful that I can be here. And I just want to emphasize, I was listening to a sermon recently, and it was by Francis Chan, and when he went up, he said that he wasn't just giving a 25-minute sermon for the heck of it. He wasn't just getting the 25 minutes done and done, but he was speaking for eternity. And that phrase really caught my eye, and it made me think, that's what I want to do. I want to speak for eternity. I don't just want to plan a 25-minute sermon that helps you go home and be kind to your neighbor, but I want to speak for eternity and help you get a better picture somehow, God willing, of the kingdom of God. And I hope God can do that through me today. But before we start, let's follow after Paul in this passage, which is Ephesians 3:14-21. But in verse 1, it starts off and he says, I kneel before the Father. And before we pray, I just want to ask you, when was the last time you kneeled? Because that's a big thing. Kneeling before God. Some people do it all the time, and that's beautiful. Because of this passage, I was challenged to do it. And so over the past week, I've been kneeling before God and praying. And it changing the posture of our body can change the posture of our hearts. So I just ask that you would recognize the power that is in this passage. Paul is serious about this. He's kneeling before the Father. He's not just lifting up any other prayer, but he's kneeling before the Father and crying out for these people. And we're a part of this group. So understand that. So let's join Paul and pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for all the things you've given us. Thank you for the beautiful world, this earth, all the incredibleness of it, that we can see you in all of it, God. We love you and pray for all the crazy turmoil happening around the world right now, that you would be with every single person, God, in their heart, that you would fill them up, that you would love them, that you would give them strength and power to glorify your name. I pray that you would speak through me today, God, that the words I say would be your words, not mine. And I love you. We love you, God, and we want to glorify you in everything that we do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to start, I want to give you a scenario, a question you guys can talk about amongst yourselves. But that is it's an exercise I did in one of my college classes. And the question is, imagine yourself at the end of your life looking back, whatever that looks like. What would have had to have happened for it to be a good life? It's a little weirdly worded, but basically, what has to happen in your life by the end of it for it to be good? Or what would you like to happen? What do you expect to happen for a good life? So go ahead, pause the video here, and talk amongst yourselves and think, what do you expect of the good life? All right, so in my class, I heard quite a few things when my teacher asked this. A lot of them, there was some popular ones. A lot was family. I want a happy marriage, a good wife, a good husband, or I want a lot of kids, or a lot of grandkids. I want a steady income, or I want to provide for my family. I want to make a fortune, or I want a big house, or things like that were very, very common. Now let me ask you, did any of you imagine yourself young? Most likely not. Did any of you imagine yourself alone? Probably not as well. Or what about in pain? Now that one's maybe more likely, but still, we don't like to imagine ourselves in pain at the end of our life. And the last one is the craziest one. Did you imagine yourself betrayed? Because I couldn't imagine doing that. When I think of the good life, I couldn't imagine thinking of myself betrayed. Do you see where I'm going with this, though? Our idea of the good life is so different from the best life lived in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why do we think of money or family or relationships or things like that that aren't bad things, or like, you know, a house or property or steady income or comfortable living? Why do we think of these things when the most perfect life ever lived ended at a young age in pain, alone, on a cross, suffering, and betrayed? It's powerful how our view of the good life is so different from the greatest life ever lived. And I don't say this to guilt you. I don't want to guilt you into thinking, oh, I should be more like Jesus. But I say this to show that it's easy to pinpoint a disconnect between our expectations and the ones God intended us to have. So I start off with this to hopefully get you eased into what I'm about to talk about, which is mainly about expectations and how what we expect of Christians, of the Church of God, and how important that is in our walk with Christ. So don't just feel guilted, but just recognize that there are disconnects and that it's easy. I'm young. I'm 20 years old, and I'm so thankful that I have the privilege to speak with you guys today. But it's easy to just write me off sometimes. It's easy to write a pastor off and say they don't understand or they don't know what my life's like. So really try and take this to heart, because I'm trying to speak for eternity here and not just for the Sunday sermon. So let's get into the passage. I'm going to go ahead and read all of it. It's a little lengthy, but I'm going to read all of it, and then we'll dissect it verse by verse. So it's Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It starts off saying, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a prayer. I love this passage so much, and I'm so happy I get to speak about it, because as I read it, every single time just something new came out, and I can't try to get all of it in one sermon, but I felt that this topic of expectations is what God wanted me to talk about, so I hope it can speak to some of you. But let's look at this verse by verse. Verse 14, first, we need to understand the very first words. It says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." What is he talking about there? For what reason? Well, we can look at the passage before, 1 through 13, but that doesn't really answer it. Because at the beginning of chapter 3, at verse 1, he says, "For this reason." And then it cuts off, and then he says all those verses, and then he comes back to it here and continues the prayer. So we go back again, which is chapter 2. What is chapter 2? Well, we've already talked about it in our series, but really, it's one of the most jam-packed theological chapters of the Bible. So I listened to John Piper talk about this, and he said what Paul is saying here is, For this reason, after he unpacks the deep theological stuff that he says, he has some really good stuff in chapter 2 and in chapter 1. He also says it halfway through chapter 1, for this reason, and then he prays again. Right after, he talks about really deeply theological stuff. And what he's doing is he's recognizing the power of the Spirit. That his words, he can say whatever he wants about theology, but it means nothing if the Spirit does not move in the hearts of the people he's speaking to. And so I just ask that right now for all of us, that whatever I say here, it doesn't matter if God doesn't move in your heart, if the Spirit doesn't come and impact you somehow. And so right off the bat, we see that Paul's expectations are right. His priorities are in the right place. And we go on to verse 15. It says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And what do we know of naming? In Genesis, when God names Adam, he's asserting authority over Adam. When Adam, God allows Adam to name all the creatures of the earth, he's showing Adam, you have authority over these creatures. You are their steward. So when Paul says this, he's emphasizing God's authority over us. So he's further showing us that his expectations and his priorities are set. They're on God. So he's starting this prayer off a lot differently than some of us would. A lot of my prayers sound like, dear Jesus, thank you for all the stuff you've given us. Thank you for your love. And please help us glorify you more. Please help us love you. And they're simple. It's not bad. But Paul, straight off the bat, starts with powerful stuff. And he goes in verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Here we go. This is getting into it. Just think about God's glorious riches. How beautiful is that? Think of the beautiful riches of God, the creator of the universe. Out of those, God's giving us that. He's drawing out of his glorious riches to strengthen us. And it's not physical strength. Paul's priorities are straight here. He's saying, strengthen them through his Spirit in your inner being. Not that we would go out and do nice things, not that we would go and act nice, but our inner being would be strengthened. My prayer for you is not that you would go out and be a good person. No, I want you to have a passion and drive to want Christ. I want you to feel passionate, so strong that at the end of your life, God will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to hear that so bad. That because of that, I'll go out and do whatever he wants, but not out of guilt. So we move on. Verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. There's so many powerful words there, talking about your inner being and faith and love and the power in you and all of us together and his love that surpasses knowledge. And then again, being filled with the fullness of God. We don't only get his riches, but we get him, the creator of the universe. We get him filling up inside us. Is that what you pray for? The way he prays is just so powerful. He prays for the Spirit to move in us, for God to fill us up. And that sounds a lot different than a lot of my prayers. His priorities and his expectations for the church are right. He's not placing any unjust expectations in his prayer. And a lot of the times we can do that. When we pray for a ministry or a church to grow and to flourish and to bring more people to Christ, those are all good things. But sometimes it's out of the wrong expectations that the church is based on numbers and that we're only doing good if we bring a lot of people to Christ. Paul doesn't talk about any of that. All he cares about is being filled to the fullness of God. It's a lot different than what a lot of us pray like. So I ask you, what do you expect of the church? What do you expect of other Christians What do you expect of God? Feel free to pause the video right now and answer some of those questions, because they're so important. Our expectations of what a Christian is like should be love. A lot of the times we're selling them short. We're saying, oh, well, they swear. They don't act like a Christian. Oh, well, they're not being, they didn't bring the right dish to the potluck, or whatever it is. They didn't contribute in the right way. It should be, are they filled with the fullness of God? That is what we should expect of other Christians. That is what we should expect of the church. Not, oh, is everybody in here praying every morning and reading their Bible every night? But are they being filled with God? Are they passing on and understanding and trying to grasp the surpassing knowledge that is the love of God? That is what we should expect of Christians. That is what the church should be filled with. So don't just sell them short. I want to emphasize that verse that surpasses knowledge, this love that surpasses knowledge. Because simply put, that means we can't get it. We can't understand to the fullest or even to the slightest his love. And that's a little scary. It's amazing. It can be frustrating to some of us, but it really should be comforting. Because that's why it's called the never-ending love of God. Because we can never grasp or comprehend or see or understand or encompass all of it. However, sometimes that can be scary when we don't see the whole picture. It can be really scary. And we're separating this passage into two sections, 14 through 19, and then we'll end with 20 and 21. But I'm emphasizing the surpassing knowledge. We don't see the whole picture right now. And I'm going to say some stuff that might sound controversial, and I don't want to offend. I don't want to disrespect anyone. But there's something that's just very important, and I feel it needs to be said. So I've read from a book recently called The Prisoner in the Third Cell by Gene Edwards. And it talks about John the Baptist in prison and how he didn't get to see any of his works come to fruition. He didn't get to see the fulfillment. He lived his whole life in the desert, sacrificed everything for God, and then came out for this big purpose, and then he was put in prison. And this book is very poetic. It is not a biblical or historical thing at all. He takes liberties, and he's not saying that the Bible characters actually said all this stuff. If you go out and buy the book, it's not like that. It's mainly a poetic masterpiece to emphasize a theological point. It's not historical. And I say that because I'm going to read a quote from it that's very powerful. And it might stir some of you up, but I hope you can take it with a grain of salt. But basically, to set the scene for this quote, John is imprisoned. John the Baptist is in prison, and he wants to know if Jesus is the Messiah. If he really is who he says he is, or he really is who some people think he is. And so a messenger comes, a servant comes to John in the prison, and John says, go to Jesus and ask, is he the Messiah? And so guy goes out and he sees Jesus healing people in the streets, and then he sees Jesus turn in for the night and go in, and people go away. And then he goes and asks Jesus, and Jesus can't tell him. He says, my time has not yet come. He quotes that passage. And he can't give him a straight answer. And so the servant goes back and he tells John, he was healing many people, but he couldn't tell me if he was the Messiah. He didn't tell me. And John emphasizes, he says, many? He was healing many people? But not all? And the servant says, yes, healing many, but not all. And then the chapter after goes into each person, the specific people standing there waiting to be healed by Jesus that got turned away, that weren't able to be healed because he went inside. And it goes through each person's case individually, and it's heart-wrenching. But I'm going to read just a paragraph from the end of the chapter that summarizes a few of them, a few of those people that were turned away and were not healed. And here's the quote. It says, "A sick baby will die. An epileptic child will go on having seizures as long as he lives. A fevered young girl will suffer weeks of pain before she regains her health. A deaf mute will spend the rest of his life begging at the city gate." These and many others with even more tragic stories departed the village of Nain that morning, each so downcast that words could not express their feelings of hopelessness. Worst of all, from God came no explanation concerning his ways. Many were healed, but not all. It is a powerful quote. And the theme of this book is, are you willing to follow a God who does not live up to your expectations? I'm going to say that again. Are you willing to follow a God that does not live up to your expectations? And that's a weird sentence. It sounds wrong. But a lot of the time, we place stuff on God, and it's not right. Just like how sometimes we place unjust expectations on the church or on other Christians, we can do the same with God. We expect things from Him that He never promised us. And this is where I don't want to offend anyone. But God did not promise physical health. He did not promise mental health. He did not promise stability or comfortableness. He did not promise wealth. In fact, He almost guaranteed suffering. What God promised is in this passage. God promised unending love that is wide and long and deep. He promised being filled with the fullness of His being. He promised immeasurable wealth in heaven, spiritual wealth. So a lot of the times, we place expectations on God that are unjust, because He didn't promise those things. What He promised was unending love. And it's a hard thing to grasp. But are you willing to follow a God that doesn't always give you what you expect or what you want? There's a story. Hopefully I can lighten the mood and explain this a little farther. About expectations that will help us understand this. I'll tell it twice, and you'll understand at the end how important expectations are in our walk with God and how they affect everything, because the picture I've painted now is a God that doesn't do what we want, a God that doesn't live up to our expectations, and it doesn't heal us, and it makes us live a miserable life, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm going to tell you there's joy in it. We can have joy in it, and it might sound strange, but we can. So imagine you're a girl, okay? Just for a moment. Imagine you're a girl, and you've been dating this guy for a while. And things are really serious, and he's going to take you out on a date, but he's late. And you've spent all this time getting ready, and he's late. And you're thinking, he's probably out doing stuff with his friends, and he's not thinking of me. What a jerk. And he shows up and honks his horn. You're like, ugh, he's got to do that. You go and get in his car. You say, where are we going? And he says, Panera Bread. And you sigh and roll your eyes and say, ugh, I don't want soup, but okay. And he takes you to Panera Bread. And you get the smallest thing you can get because you don't want to order. And you pick through it really pickily. And you find chunks. And it's not good. And you're just not having a good day. And then you say, can we go? And he's like, okay, sure. I have a fun place to take you. And you say, where is it? And he says, we're going to go to the beach. And you think, oh, I've spent all this time getting ready. Then my nicest dress is on, my makeup, and I'm going to go get it dirty at the beach. What a horrible idea. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know me. And he takes you out to the beach, and you're just grumpy and mad. And then he proposes to you on the beach. What a crazy night that would be. You would feel weird, right? That would be weird, okay? But now let's retell the story. You're a girl. You're in your room dating this serious guy. And your friend calls you before your date. And she says, oh my goodness, guess who I just saw at the mall? And you say, who? She says, I saw your boyfriend at the jewelry store, and he was buying a ring. He's gonna propose tonight. And you freak out. You go and get on your nicest dress, your nicest outfit, put on your nicest makeup, and he shows up late, and you think, oh my goodness, he must have been spending extra time looking for the perfect ring for me. He cares so much. He honks the horn. You say, he's eager to see me. You run out there and get in his car. He says, we're going to Panera Bread. You don't care where you go to eat. You're just excited to be with him. He takes you to the restaurant, and you order the biggest thing you can get and eat every single bite carefully, thinking, maybe the ring is in this bite. Maybe the ring is in this bite. And you gulp it all down, every last bite. And then you say, where are we going next? And he says, let's go to the beach. And you say, that's the place we first met. He remembered. He knows me. And he wanted me to wear my nicest dress because he's going to propose, and he wanted nice engagement photos. He knows me. And he takes you out to the beach, and he proposes at sunset, and it's a perfect engagement. You see how drastically different the expectations made the night. She was able to experience everything the same, but with a different attitude, with joy and with happiness, because she knew what to expect at the end. Guys, do you get it? You know what to expect at the end. There's a wedding in store for us. We are going to come in perfect union with God at the end of our lives. We know what to expect. So we can live this life. The other things didn't not matter. They still were there. She still ate. He still was late. She still went onto the beach. There was still sand. But all she cared about was his love, was the end goal. And that's what changed her attitude. So when we are faced with the crazy things in life, like physical ailments or mental ailments or things that we want God to take away that we don't like, the sand in our dress, we can still be joyful because we see the end and we know what to expect. And God, guys, this is the most powerful part, okay? This is where we end. The last two verses, I said the crazy statement that, are you willing to follow a God that doesn't live up to your expectations? It's a crazy statement, but I only said that because of this. Listen to this verse. Verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you get it? He's willing to do more. He's always doing immeasurably more than we expect. He's a God that doesn't live up to our expectations because he's busy going above and beyond them every single time. And that's what Jesus did. What did the Jews expect? The Jews expected a military leader to come with a revolution and an army behind him to free them from slavery from the Romans. And Jesus came on a donkey and failed all their expectations miserably. But he liberated them from sin. He went above and beyond and died for them and set them free from the biggest shackles on their life. He set them free in a way they couldn't even imagine being set free from. He went above and beyond anything they could ever have expected or imagined. So do you get it? Are you willing to follow a God that doesn't live up to your expectation, but instead goes above and beyond them every single time? Are you willing to endure for that kind of a God? And accept that his plans are far greater than anything we could ever put in place, anything we could ever conjure up or imagine or expect, because he has surpassing love and he is able to do immeasurably more. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's it. That's what Christianity is. Are you willing to do that? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. We praise you. We lift up your name and we ask to be filled, God, right now. I pray that everyone listening to this and everyone around the world would be filled with the fullness of God, that their inner beings would be moved by the Spirit, and that you would be exactly where they are, that you would meet them where they're at, and that you would show them your surpassing love, and that you would show them that they don't need to understand, they don't need to grasp your love. They don't need to get the whole picture. They just need you. We love you, God, and we are willing. We lift this praise up to you and say we are willing to follow you into the storm, not seeing the whole picture, but we are willing to follow you as you go above and beyond everything we could ever imagine. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.